For the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the fact that there is hope in the midst of addiction. The first week, we talked about alcoholism and chemical abuse but actually the main idea was that every sin can actually be addictive. In fact, there is an addictive nature to sin. There is, and Scripture really makes that clear, that we get sucked into a downward spiral, and all of humankind deals with that. And we deal with that even though we are followers of Christ, we deal with that as well. There's that struggle that's there. Last week we talked about money and how that money can become addictive. And I did have to laugh. I got a text from this last week. Keith and Pat Elder and Scott and Leilani Montang, they were over in Leavenworth. And so they sent me a picture of Pat, you know, about to buy a down vest, and Scotty's going, no, resist that temptation, you know. So they were living out the message, because we become addicted to buying is one of the things, that adrenaline rush that comes, and we've got to stand firm in that. Anyway, thank you, Pat, for standing firm, for being a model for us. But this week, I want to talk about some other areas where we can become addicted briefly, but then primarily I want to focus in on the steps to freedom. Let's just look at a list real quickly of some of the things that we can become addicted to. Drugs and alcohol, smoking. They should be up on the screen here. Yeah, we go. There we go. Drugs and alcohol, smoking, controlling our weight. We can become addicted to controlling it through really abusive practices like anorexia or bulimia. Addicted to gambling. Some know what that's like, to just be caught in that cycle. Self-inflicted pain. In fact, one of the areas that increasingly young people are dealing with is this practice of cutting, which is basically, it's a way of masking the pain that they feel in their lives. Their pain is so deep rooted and so difficult that it feels less painful to cut themselves and experience the physical pain than it is to experience the emotional pain. And unfortunately, young people actually become addicted to cutting themselves in order to deal with the pain issues in their lives. Another huge one, of course, is internet. It can become addictive. Some are totally addicted to screen time, to social media. Some of you are on Facebook 24/7. And, you know, you're just waiting for that little ding that comes on your phone to indicate, there's something new, a new message or whatever that came in, or you keep scanning through. Has anybody liked my post, you know? And I get that, you know? I get what it's like when, I got 34 likes on my post. Oh, that's cool. I must be important. Gaming is a huge issue. I'm going to talk about that a little bit. Sexual addictions, we'll talk about next week. It's such an important one that we're going to focus in particular on sexual addiction next Sunday. You know, there's, in your notes, I have listed a kind of a cycle of addiction simply expressed. A simple expression of the cycle of addiction. Actually, this applies in particular to gambling. First, there's the winning phase. Generally, in the winning phase, we feel like we're in control of our behavior. We're enjoying what's going on. In gambling, we enjoy kind of the rush of sometimes winning and sometimes losing and that kind of thing. Maybe with alcohol, it's, you know, I enjoy the buzz that it gives me. I like the way I interact socially with others, and it's just a part of my lifestyle, my normal way of being around people. But then comes the losing phase. In gambling in particular, this is where perhaps a person starts to gamble alone. Up till now, it's always been social, but now it's on their own. Maybe start borrowing cash in order to supplement the habit. Compiling debt, which he or she may not be able to pay off. And then finally comes the desperation phase. The desperation phase is where that addictive behavior has so taken control of me that I begin to realize, man, I'm desperate. The person takes further risks, sometimes engaging in illegal loans, for example, in gambling. It's not unusual at all for a person to take out an illegal loan to supplement their habit, and then that precipitates more bad behavior, and it cycles on downward, and then it gets into the storylines like you see on TV, where you've got a person coming and threatening your life. These things actually happen, is the tragic deal. It's not only on TV. And a person in the desperation phase may experience deep depression, suicidal thoughts, or even commit suicide. That's a very basic kind of outline of what happens in addiction. There's winning, there's losing, and there's desperation. One of the areas that a lot of people in our day are dealing with, especially young people. Now, a lot of you cannot relate to it at all because you never grew up with games. Online games. But the online gaming is a huge area that is eating massive amounts of time and consuming many, many young people. There's a lot of teenagers who are absolutely addicted to games. And let me just give you a list. There's not really probably room in your notes to write all these down, but a list of some of the symptoms that are very typical in relationship to gaming addiction. First, these aren't listed really in order of how they happen. They're just kind of a general list of symptoms. One is the preoccupation. Someone who's addicted to online gaming, you know, this is something you can maybe watch out for in your kids, is there's an unusual preoccupation with that game, talking about it a lot, or preoccupation with the computer in general. A lot of times a teenager might seem distracted, irritable, disinterested in other things because they're just so focused on the game. Another is then downplaying the computer use. Oh, I don't really use it that much. It's just totally like everybody else. It's not that bad. There's always the downplaying. This is true of all addictions. There will be a downplaying of the issue. The third thing is a lack of control. So a person will sit down, ready to play a game for maybe 10 or 15 minutes. You know, I've even experienced this. I don't game at all, and it's not really the buzz for me. But I've talked to you before about that. For a while, I had Angry Birds on my phone, and so I was like. Actually, I don't even think it was on my phone then. It was on the iPad. It doesn't matter anyway. No, it was probably on the phone. Yeah, because I got my first iPhone, and I thought, okay, I've got an iPhone now. I need a game. So I got Angry Birds, you know? And so it would be like, okay, oh, man, these parishioners, they're driving me crazy. I just got to clear my head. So, I'm going to play Angry Birds for like 10 minutes, you know? So I'd play 10 minutes, and half hour would go by, and, I just got to get to the next level, and, you know, it's like, whoa. So that lack of control can grab us. And then the fourth thing is a loss of time. Actually, gamers can get so involved in the game that they can start out in the evening and want to play for an hour or two, and then the next thing they know, the sun's coming up. And there is, and some of you know what that's like. There's also then a negative impact on other areas of life. Because the person's spending so much time with the computer or the video game, other areas of life are neglected. In fact, sometimes the teenagers, they let homework go. They let other friendships go. Sometimes they'll even let personal hygiene go. So you know your kid is really in bad shape when they're stopping taking a shower because they're playing the game. There's also, and this is really typical of every addiction, there's a hiding from negative or uncomfortable feelings. You see, a lot of times that's what's going on with an addiction, is we're simply masking pain in another area. We're hiding from uncomfortable situations. You know, as benign as it was for me to pick up Angry Birds, when would I do it? Well, mostly when I was kind of frustrated about not getting things done, which is the irony, you know? It's like, oh man, I'm so frustrated, I can't get things done. Well, okay, I'll just play Angry Birds, which is really not going to let me get things done. But we mask pain in other areas by losing ourselves in the addictive behavior. There's almost always then a defensiveness. When confronted or asked about time spent gaming or in relationship to alcohol or drug use or any of those things, when confronted, the person acts defensively. It's not the problem. I've got it under control. I can manage. Many times then, too, is a misuse of money. Almost every one of these addictive behaviors are going to eat our pocketbooks. You think about alcohol, you think about drugs, you think about smoking. Smoking has become increasingly expensive, and games too. I mean, you can pour tons of money into this stuff. And then, of course, then the mixed feelings. Feelings of guilt, of, oh man, why do I do this? Why do I keep getting involved with this? There's just that mixed emotion, that inner tension that goes on. Well, what do we do about it? What's God say? What are the steps to freedom? I want to show you a video that Ryan Mapes sat down with Carl House, and Carl is telling a little bit about his life, and so we're going to watch that right now.
I had alcoholism, and I was drinking too much, and I was unable to control my drinking, and nothing worked. And the more I'd fail, the more I'd become discouraged. And so my thought was, well, I've tried all these things to stop drinking. I've tried changing from whiskey to wine to cold turkey stuff, and nothing worked. I always ended up drinking again, and when I drank too much, and my behavior was unpredictable when I was drinking. And so I was really pretty much at rope's end. And in May of year 1978, my wife conducted an intervention with me where it was either do something about your drinking or don't come home. And it was arranged for me to meet with someone here at Calvary Temple to talk as step one about addressing the problem of my alcoholism. So on a Wednesday evening, I met with a designated person from the church, and he brought me into the church and introduced me to Pastor Howard Flaherty. And Pastor Flaherty took me down to his office, where there were a small office in the old part of the building, where there were five or six men waiting, And they asked me why I was there, and I told them my reason for being there. And one of them said, God can deliver you from the desire to drink alcohol. And I thought, gee, that would really be a wonderful thing, because I've tried a lot of things to stop drinking. I asked him, how can he do that? And he says, all you have to do is believe that he will. Only believe that he will do it. And so I said, well, that's fine. So they asked me to kneel down, and I did. And several of these men laid hands on my head and my shoulders. And I was a bit weirded out by that, but I figured it was okay if it's easy enough. So they did that, and that was in May of 1978, and I have not had a drink of alcohol since that day. But the stopping drinking for the alcoholic is only a starting point, and it's a place from which to begin. No beginning can happen in recovery from alcoholism without abstinence. And so the follow-on program, the support groups, being around people that don't drink, people that have had an alcohol problem and have managed to stay sober, that's very important. And so I went to Alcoholics Anonymous, and I soon realized that the value of going there was being around people that knew how to not drink. But fortunately, while I was going to those, the first few days, weeks, months that I was not drinking, I did not have any desire to drink, because God had delivered me from that. I just want to emphasize that it isn't anything that I did. It's what God did that was the important thing. And in any message that I want to bring to anyone who might be watching this interview is that there is hope, and God can heal. I had a brain tumor removed here in 1979. I had a heart attack in 1993, and in 1998 I had bypass surgery. I had prostate cancer. God has healed me from all those things, but nothing can compare with the delivery and the freedom that I got from being delivered from the compulsion to drink.
I wasn't sure. What, did it still have more? Okay. Fantastic. Carl, I thank you for sharing. Where is Carl? Yeah, Carl, thanks so much for sharing. That's deeply meaningful. Steps to freedom, what do they look like? Well, in a way, we're going to chronicle a bit of Carl's story with the five steps that I'm going to share in the context of the message this morning. And these steps that I'm going to talk about in the message this morning are really paralleling very closely the 12 steps, some of the 12 steps in Alcoholics Anonymous. Alcoholics Anonymous was founded in 1935, coincidentally, perhaps not coincidentally, 2 years after the after Prohibition ended. And Bill Wilson and Dr. Bob Smith in Akron, Ohio, they began to recognize that they were involved with an organization called the Oxford Group. The Oxford Group was a pretty conservative Presbyterian or Reformed background, a group of men that would get together and were very, very, very involved in accountability. I don't know if they used the word accountability back then the way it's so popular today, but they held themselves accountable to God's word and to practicing their faith. And Bill Wilson came to understand in this context that that was the only hope that he had to overcome his drinking and his alcoholism. And over a period of time, they developed these, what they're called, 12 principles or 12 steps that have become so well known, they're worldwide recognition of, and actually in many areas of addiction, recognition of how much help they can bring. The first step to freedom, and it's the first step of Alcoholics Anonymous, is we must admit that our lives are unmanageable on our own. We must admit that our lives are unmanageable. I love the passage in Romans chapter 7 because it shows me the reality of the struggle of every human being. Everyone who tries to do right, everyone who comes to a place of conviction over their sin, Paul writes, he says, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in my members, in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" What a wretched man that I am. How many of you have, at some point, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, said to yourselves, "Oh, wretched man that I am"? Well, really, any of us who has placed faith in Jesus Christ has come to that spot, has come to that place of saying, "I can't control it. It's unmanageable." One of the biggest issues that an addict deals with is denial. Denial that they're really in trouble. There's this sense that I can manage it. And for a period of time, they do. But they've got to come to the place of recognizing, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Often this is where intervention of friends and loved ones and people who really care comes into play. An addict has to reach, it's often said an addict has to reach bottom before they can reach out for help, but an intervention helps to metaphorically raise the floor, to bring the bottom up so they reach bottom a little bit more quickly. There's a email correspondence that John Cifarelli was having with one of the sisters in our church who's dealing with a son who's just life is being racked by alcoholism right now. And John said, "We have a saying in AA, we will love you until you're ready to love yourself." The interventionist comes in and says, "Look, your life is a mess. We've got to help you to understand that. You've got to recognize that your life is unmanageable, but we're going to love you until you're ready to love yourself." So we admit, that's the first step. We admit that our life is unmanageable. The second step is we humbly turn our lives and our wills over to the care of God. We most humbly turn, or we must humbly turn our lives and our wills over to the care of God. Another passage in James, this is a little bit longer, I'm going to read it here. You adulterous people, He says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up." There's a little phrase that came in verse 5 where it says, "Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he caused to dwell in us?" God jealously longs for us. There's a longing in the heart of God for every human being, and he longs to be connected to us. But he realizes, and he realizes because he made us, he realizes we can't have that connection apart from us humbly turning our lives and our wills over to him. The second step in AA is we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. It's so fascinating to me that, I mean, AA is not a religious organization, although it was founded in the basis of these Christian truths. But it's so fascinating to me that this organization that has gone all around the world, in 140 countries of the world, that this understanding is there, I can't do it on my own, I need a higher power. They say higher power. It's God. It's the God of the universe. He's the only one who can restore us to sanity. And he calls us to what? To submit to him, our lives and our wills. There are scores of metaphors for what that looks like. And you know many of them. Giving God the wheel of your life. Making him the boss. I made God the boss, you know. Becoming a member of his tribe. He's the chief, you know. I'm the Indian, and he's, you know, I don't even know if that's politically correct anymore to say, you know. Although now Indian nations is appropriate, but anyway, you know what I mean. Let him be our guide up the mountain. Put yourself in his hands. Put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the water. Okay, that's way back. Let him sit on the throne. They're all metaphors for what? Submission. That's what it is. We submit ourselves to him. We say, I cannot make it on my own. My life is unmanageable, and I can only make it with his help, and I submit myself to him. It's at the very basis of what it means to become a Christ follower. Submit ourselves to God. The third thing is that we must admit to God, ourselves, and to others the exact nature of our shortcomings. Admit to God, ourselves, and to others the exact nature of our shortcomings. Couple of scriptures. Psalm 139:23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I love that. Search me and know me. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. In fact, that's what we, you know, when we come on a Sunday morning, when we come into the context of the church, we're coming into God's laboratory and we're letting him do his work on us. And what he loves to do is he put us under the microscope. you remember what it's like to put something under the microscope? I remember fifth grade, my fifth grade teacher, she would go out and get pond water and then put it under, it was a microscope that would shine then up on the, shine up on the screen. And so so these paramecium and these different, you know, single-celled organisms that were in the pond water would, you know, we'd submit them to the light. And so the light would shine up through, and what would always happen? They're trying to scamper away. They're trying to get out of the slide. You know, it's like, ah! You know, and they're going across. And, you know, that's us. We come into the presence of God in the context of the body of believers, and we're allowing ourselves to come under the microscope of His Word and the Holy Spirit shining His light through the Word into our lives, and it shows up who we are. And it's not always comfortable. And it's not always a feel-good experience. Although it's kind of like working out, you know? You work out and you're doing it and it's like, oh man, I'm so sore. But it's a good sore. I'm so exposed. But it's a good exposed. But not only do we ask God to search me and know me, but there's also the element of making ourselves known to others. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. There's two truths, and Alcoholics Anonymous makes this so clear. One, we can't make it without a group of people around us. And two, we can't make it unless we're brutally honest with God, ourselves, and our brothers and sisters. If we're addicted in any way, without brutal honesty, there's not going to be a cure. There's not going to be a remedy. And the power of the group is that God's grace and His forgiveness is administered to us through them. And if we're honest with the group, then we're actually being honest with God. I love one of the things that Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in his book, Life Together. He says that oftentimes when we're confessing our sin to God, we're actually just confessing to ourselves. We're not making connection to God. It's kind of like it reaches the ceiling and goes no further. We're kind of saying, oh, I'm sorry, but we're not. The way we can assure ourselves that we're actually confessing it to God is when we confess it to our brother. And AA, see, it gets that. It's like, okay, you know, hi, my name is Steve Picot and I'm alcoholic. Fortunately, I have never had to say that, but you know, we all know, okay, that's kind of how it starts, because there is this. Now I realize, you know, I won't go into this. I realize that there are some who say, okay, self-identification as an alcoholic is kind of the negative. And I get that there you can see that different ways theologically. Basically, I understand. It's this admission that I am never going to be able to drink alcohol again. That's all that is. That I cannot manage it on my own. And I'm never going to be able to drink alcohol again. It's not necessarily self-identifying that all of my identity is in it, that I'm an alcoholic. No, my identity is in Jesus Christ. But I'm just admitting the reality that I can't drink alcohol and manage it. So there's this recognition that I've got to be brutally honest with others in my life. You know, I think every single one of us needs actually to practice that kind of brutal honesty. In in a variety of areas of our lives. I remember there was a time I was in Germany and I felt like I was defeated in some different areas of my life, and so I determined to go down to a friend, kind of an older brother, kind of a father figure, and I said, okay, bro, I'm coming down. I want to spend a day, and I just want to give you a catalog of my life. We're going to start at the beginning, work it all the way through till now. I'm going to just tell you all the stuff I've struggled with all through my life. And I wrote it down, notes of the stuff I wanted to make sure we covered, and we just walked it through for hours. Sat down, I told them my life story, and I told them my struggles. And I did it out of obedience, because I felt like I wanted him. It says, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. I wanted to be clear that when I was confessing to God, I wasn't just hitting the ceiling, that, you know, I was really opening myself. There's healing in that. Okay, next two really fast. Number four. We must humbly ask God to forgive and remove our shortcomings. He forgives and he removes. This passage in Psalm 51:7, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. The hyssop was used actually in a ceremony in the temple for administering the blood of the sacrifice. And basically, this is a picture of the blood of Christ covering us. Cleanse me and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Or 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us, purify us from all unrighteousness. He forgives and he removes. This is the amazing truth. This is the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he cleanses right down to the very core, whiter than snow. And finally, number five, we must become willing to make amends to all those we have wronged. I really appreciate this aspect of Alcoholics Anonymous, that there's a strong focus on the cleansing. I mean, the cleansing is going to happen only, it's not going to be complete unless we make amends. If our lives are addicted to anything, we're leaving flotsam and jetsam in our wake. We're breaking stuff up. We're hurting relationships. And so we need to make amends. I love the passage where Zacchaeus, you know, Jesus comes into his life. Jesus comes and has dinner with him. Zacchaeus has been a tax collector. Tax collectors are notorious for ripping people off in those days and taking stuff on the side. And so what's Zacchaeus say? He says, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house this day. It's in making amends for the way we've wronged people that there is a breaking of the yoke in a particular way. These are steps that bring healing. And so I'd like the worship team to come on up. What we are is we are a community of faith where God is working by his Spirit, and where there is the light of the Holy Spirit shining into our lives. And so, you know, today we're gonna sing a song together, and I'm just gonna give the opportunity for anybody who wants to come and to receive prayer for any aspect of their lives. It may be a place where you have recognized that your life is unmanageable, or it may be a place where you're saying, you know what, this person in my life, my child, my spouse, my friend, my neighbor, my colleague, their life, I've been trying to pray for them and help them. I just want someone else to pray along with. Their life is unmanageable. And please, you know, let's pray together that God breaks that yoke. There's yoke breaking that God wants to do. There's freedom that he wants to offer. And so as we sing this next song, and we're just going to take about 4 minutes, 5 minutes maybe, just whatever, however long it takes. I want those who are prepared to pray, you can come and stand up here. If you want someone to pray with you, just come to them. And if you want to just pray on your own, just come and kneel at the altar. And you're not outing yourself in the sense of, oh, I've got this horrible issue or problem. This is just, we're bringing our needs to Jesus. And he wants to make us healthy and whole. And so as we sing, come on up.